Thank you, Johnny, and thank you, Matt, over in Auditorium 2 for doing a wonderful job with all things announcements. Can we just go ahead? It's not easy. That was not heartfelt applause for you guys. As a former pastor of announcements here, it's a thankless job, and they did a wonderful job with that today. I was reminded in between services that I didn't thank Matt for doing such a good job first service over in Auditorium 2, because I forgot Matt was even over there. And so as we were kind of debriefing, how did the services go, Matt just wanted to let me know that I had disappointed him in that way. So I wanted to publicly apologize to you, Matt, and just tell you I think you're doing great. And so just keep up the great work. I would like to just say good morning to Fellowship Greenville. It is good to be with all of you today. It's been a minute since I had the opportunity to teach, and I'm thankful to have this opportunity that I have today to continue in our study of 1 Samuel. I taught back in January, and then I was supposed to teach in February, per the usual, and I came down with a little strep throat, tonsillitis, unknown sickness that made me feel like someone had taken a stick and then they put glass all over it, and then they lit that glassy stick on fire and shoved it down my throat. So I was not in a good place for a week or so. You may not know this about me, but I love to rank things. I'm always ranking things. Best fried chicken, or country songs, or golf courses, or decades, or my friends, or my children. I'm kidding about the last one, not my children. I definitely do rank my friends, because that's just fun for me. If you are friends with people who have some like fear of man issues, what you want to do when you're with them is go, I just want to let you know you're in the top 20 of my friends right now, and just kind of leave it at that. It's just fun to see how, anyway, all of that to say, it is really good to be back with you. I told my wife, I said, I think that's the sickest I've been in 10 years and probably top 5 sicknesses of our 22-year marriage. And there have been a couple of doozies, including an infection that almost killed me. Emergency surgery or I die. That's another story for another time. I'll talk about that later. If you are a guest with us here at Fellowship Greenville, my name's Jason. I'm one of the guys on the team here. And we know, we don't say this flippantly, we know there are many places that you could be today. So the fact that you're worshiping with us, we don't take that for granted. We're thrilled that you're here with us in Auditorium 1 or over in Auditorium 2. Great to see you today. Or if you're tuning in online, no matter how you are with us, we are thankful that you are with us. If you are a guest for the first time, we would love for you to stop by guest services out in the commons, also at the back of Auditorium 2 after the service. There's some friendly folks there. They would love to answer any questions that you might have about our church family. You could also hit that QR code on the chair in front of you, fill out the guest card that way, and learn a lot about our church as well. And if you have been hanging out with us for a bit and this is your place and you're wondering, how do I get more involved in a place that, let's be honest, numerically is large. We know we have a lot of folks around here, but we're always thinking about how, even though we're a larger church numerically, we could be smaller. Stop by Next Steps and they'll let you know about how you could get plugged in, take your next step of actually belonging here at Fellowship Greenville. Other than a little sickness, I've had a great and encouraging start to 2023. In January, we launched year 2 of the Upstate Church Collective, where we are intentionally investing in those of you that want to grow as a disciple of Jesus, a disciple that is making disciples, which is a really critical piece of actually being a disciple. We're loving that. And then this year, we also started Track 2, which is investing in those of you who desire to grow as a lay leader in the local church. We have about 130 people between Track 1 and Track 2, the discipleship track and the leadership track, and that's awesome. We have a handful of churches that are partnering with us, and I absolutely love the opportunity that I have to play a small role in the Upstate Church Collective getting started. And yes, the church planting, church revitalization part of UCC is right around the corner, so stay tuned. We have more information to be sharing with y'all in regards to that in the near future. Another thing that we're excited about around Fellowship, our team, we've been so encouraged at the start of our third service taking place each Sunday at 5 p.m. We're 7 or 8 weeks into providing that worship opportunity. And here's what we've heard. We have heard from multiple people that they're so thankful to have a place to come on and worship on Sunday night because they can't come on Sunday morning. Like life and work, they have jobs that, you know, so they can't be here on Sunday morning. And so we're thankful that people are taking advantage of that. There are some of you that have been regulars and you've just said, I'll give my seat up on Sunday morning because I know we have so many guests that are joining us and I'll come on Sunday night. And we have some of you that have been super honest with us and you've said, I really love sleeping in and coming on Sunday night. So for whatever reason, it is that you're choosing to come to the third service. We've kicked that off, and it's been really great, and I'll be there tonight, and I'm looking forward to it. And so thanks for being a part of that. A few other things that are encouraging, because I haven't been up here in a couple of weeks. We continue to have so many of you that are living with your hands open and serving other people with no expectation of return. And I just wanted to say, from our staff team to you, thank you for living that way. We have so many of you that are continuing to give generously, and you're giving in such a way that we're able to do what it is that the Lord has called us to do as a church, locally, nationally, globally. So from our team to all of you, thanks for living with your hands open. We continue to see the Spirit of God through the Word of God in the midst of the people of God transform us and sanctify us. And I'm incredibly thankful to God for that. We continue to see kids and students and adults articulating that they want to follow Jesus with their life, that he is their hope and their savior. And I'm incredibly thankful to God for that. This place continues to be made up of a people that are burdened for their family who is close to them but far from God. Burdened for their neighbor that is close to them but far from God. Burdened for their places of employment, their schools, where they rub shoulders day in and day out with those that are close to them but far from God. And one of the things that I'm thankful to God for is that he is bringing together a people here who are sensitive and attentive to what is close to God's heart. The redemption of those that he created, that he loves, that he gave his life for. And when I teach, I don't do it every time, but I do it a good bit. I like to talk about these kinds of things because I think it's just a reminder that we're not just coming together to have a church service because it's time to have a church service. I've always thought of Sunday as the time to come together and celebrate what God's been doing in our life and through our lives over the last 7 days. That's what this is. What has the Spirit of God been doing in your life and through your life since we last got together? Let's come together and celebrate that. And yes, a place where if it's been a hard 7 days, you can come in and be encouraged and loved on, reminded of the love of Jesus, his deep love and care for you. So I'm thankful for this opportunity today. And I want to begin my time of just praying over us. So if you'd bow your heads and close your eyes, and I want to pray a prayer. I actually received it via text this morning from my mom, which, side note, if you're fortunate enough to continue to be getting texts from your mom, thank the Lord for that, or your dad. And then if you've got a mom or dad who are still letting you know that they're praying for you and praying over you as you do what you do, well, you've got a real blessed thing. This was her prayer that she actually just wrote from the Valley of Vision. I'll pray it. Father God, we are going to the house of prayer. Pour upon us the spirit of grace and supplication. We are going to the house of praise. Awaken in us every grateful and cheerful emotion. We are going to the house of instruction. Give testimony to the word preached and glorify it in the hearts of all who hear. May it enlighten the ignorant. May it awaken the careless. May it reclaim the wandering. May it establish the weak. May it comfort the feeble-minded. And would you please make ready a people for you, Lord? Amen. So we'll turn our attention to 1 Samuel 12. You can open up your copy of the scripture there as we continue our study entitled Royalty. And as you turn there, a quick show of hands. How many of you have ever been selected for jury duty? Show of hands, put them up high. Look around at how many of us have been selected for jury duty. Great. How many of you were actually placed on a jury? Show of hands. Look how many of us have actually served in that way. Great. How many of you tried to get out of it? Go ahead, put it up there. Shame on you. All right, it's your civic duty. All right. Anyway, when I was in my 20s, I was selected for jury duty in the fine county of Spartanburg. That's my homeland. And I was pretty excited about it. Another thing that you might not know about me, but you could probably guess, I pretty much go through all of life looking for interesting or odd situations to put myself in and thinking, I bet this could be a sermon illustration or at least a good story at a party. Like, that mindset has taken me to a lot of places, to be honest with you, I would never care about going, like a NASCAR race in Darlington. Anyway, another story for another time. I consider myself an observational humorist, as in I don't really write jokes like comedians do. Some of you are so kind, like after I've preached my heart out on a Sunday morning and you're coming to tell me what you heard from the Spirit of God through the Word of God, you actually don't say that. You actually say, hey, if this preaching thing doesn't work out for you, you could be a comedian. So thanks for that encouragement. Anyway, comedians like write their jokes, right? I'm more of an observational humorist, and what I mean by that is I think life makes the jokes for us, and I just like to point them out. Anyway, jury duty is the sermon illustration / observational humorous jackpot. I went the first few days, and I did not get selected. I think for a lot of different reasons, but I think the main reason I didn't get selected is because I'm a pastor. So everyone has their lawyer, you know, and then they call your name, your number, or whatever, and you stand up, and they can see what you do. And so every time anybody had a lawyer, and I stood up, and my number got called several times, it was like, yep, sit down. And so I had to sit back down. And I was thinking to myself, I didn't say it to them because I didn't want to get in trouble while I was there. I said, you're not picking me because I'm a pastor. And it would make sense, right? Like, if you're a defense lawyer, you are not going to put me on the jury, because you're probably thinking, as a pastor, he thinks everybody's a big sinner and they're all guilty and they deserve punishment. But if you're the plaintiff's lawyer, you're going, this dude, he's experienced the grace of Jesus. So he's going to get in the jury room and go, forgiven much, I got to forgive much. Grace upon grace upon grace, let him walk. This is the conversation I'm having with myself, which is fine because they're only paying me about $20. I can think whatever I want. So they told me to take a book, but I did not take a book. So I did not get selected for days and days, and I think it was maybe Thursday, there were these two gentlemen that came in. Neither one of them had a lawyer to represent them. They were gonna represent themselves. And so, as you can probably guess, when I stood up, they were like, yeah, let's take this guy. And so I got put on a jury. Two elderly gentlemen. It turns out these two guys were really good friends, where one was suing the other. It would be like Matt and I taking each other to court when we're in our 70s. This is a picture of what we'll look like when we go to court in our 70s. I think we have it. There we are. I mean, as you can tell from this picture, Matt's basically already there. I don't know if we can really tell much of a difference. And then evidently, I really committed to the beard. I'm not a real, I trim it back. I mean, there's not much there, really. And so evidently, I really committed to the beard. There it is. That's us when we go to sue each other later in life. All right, take it down before people take pictures. All right, thank you. So good. One of the guys had gone to his buddy's house, and he had messed up his car in his buddy's driveway. So he's suing him for several hundred dollars. They had no idea, like, how to conduct themselves in court, much less as they cross-examined each other. The judge was literally laughing at them, especially when one guy said to the other guy, did you or did you not say you were gonna kill me when we were at the Hardee's? Because of course they were at the Hardee's, my homeland. I really just wanted to tell that story. Actually, I wanted to take a minute and set up like the courtroom imagery, and I'm so glad that so many of you like raised your hands that you know what a day in court could look like, because as we read 1 Samuel 12, it's like a court case wrapped up in what becomes Samuel's farewell address to the children of Israel. And if you've missed any of our messages in the series, you can hear them online. But here, again, just a real quick recap on where we are before we jump into chapter 12 today. The Israelites wanted Samuel to put a king in place to rule over them. Again, as a reminder, this is all taking place, what we're reading here, is all taking place on the back end of the difficult time that we studied as a church family last spring in the book of Judges. And just as a reminder of the cycle that you see in the book of Judges, it was this over and over again. Israelites sin through falling into idolatry. God brings persecution. The Israelites call on God to deliver them. The Lord does deliver them through raising up a judge. But here, as we get into 1 Samuel, what we've already seen in 1 Samuel 8, where it says, now they, the Israelites, wanted a king like the other nations. But what separated Israel from all the other nations was what? That God was their king. So their desire to be like everyone else is disobedience because they were to be set apart. They were to be different with God as their king. And you can read a story like this and you go, how silly of them that they have God as their king, but they're wanting another king instead of God. And it sounds really silly and foolish and dumb until you go, what about my own life? What about my tendencies? More on that later. God tells Samuel to pick Saul to be their king, and you can read about that in 1 Samuel 9 and 1 Samuel 10. And that brings us here to chapter 12. And Samuel is addressing everyone now that Saul has been anointed and proclaimed king. And Samuel here in chapter 12, he's going to address, here's what he's going to do. It's really interesting. He's going to address his own leadership. So in some ways, he's going to put himself on trial, so to speak, in front of the children of Israel in regards to how he has conducted himself with them. And then he's going to address God's faithfulness, how God has conducted himself in regards to his relationship with his covenant people. And then how Israel has handled themselves in regards to their relationship with God. It's a pretty interesting conversation. Court is in session, you could say. There's some bad news, and then there's some good news. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 12. It says this. Then Samuel addressed all Israel. I have done as you asked and given you a king. Your king is now your leader. I stand here before you, an old gray-haired man. And my sons serve you. I have served as your leader from the time I was a boy to this very day. Verse 3, now testify against me in the presence of the Lord and before his anointed one. Whose ox or donkey have I stolen? Have I ever cheated any of you? Have I ever oppressed you? Have I ever taken a bribe and perverted justice? Tell me and I will make right whatever I've done wrong. Verse 4, no, they replied, you have never cheated or oppressed us. You've never taken a single bribe. The Lord and his anointed one are my witnesses today, Samuel declared, that my hands are clean. Yes, he is a witness, they replied. Start right there for a second. You can see here in verse 1, Samuel calls a meeting. It's not the first time that he does that. That is his style. He's always calling meetings. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 11, he's calling meetings. But here in these first five verses of chapter 12, he really is putting his leadership on trial. You can see that even in his word choice. If you look back at verse 2, he says, I stand here before you. And then in verse 3, he says, now testify against me in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of Saul as he poses all of these inquiring questions. And just for review, here they are. Have I stolen from you? Have I cheated you? Have I oppressed you? Have I taken a bribe or been unjust in any way? Bring your accusations. Judge me, and I'll make it right. It's pretty bold. I mean, I think there's probably a message or two that I could give right here on good leadership, but we don't have time for that this morning, other than to say, Samuel was an incredible, faithful leader. I mean, he had been prophet and priest and judge for the children of Israel. He had served them in such a wonderful way, and they acknowledge as much in these verses. If in the first part of the conversation, Israel is judge and Samuel's the defendant, then Samuel's vindicated, not guilty in any way of taking advantage of the children of Israel ever. I mean, look again at verse 4. You have never cheated us. You've never oppressed us. You've never taken even a single bribe. Your hands are clean, is what they say about him. So here's what happens next. If Samuel were the defendant in the first few verses, he's getting ready to turn prosecutor, and Israel is the defendant. And this is what it says. Look at verse 6. It was the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, Samuel continued. He brought your ancestors out of the land of Egypt. Now stand here quietly before the Lord as I remind you of all the great things the Lord has done for you and your ancestors. Just a second. Not only is Samuel innocent, so is the Lord. Samuel says, let me remind you of how incredible the Lord is and all that he has done for you. Because here's the deal. In asking for a king, what they are accusing God of is failing at his divine kingship. Don't you understand? Like, that's a huge accusation against your God. We need another king. We want a human king. It's a big accusation. Verse 8. When the Israelites were in Egypt and cried out to the Lord, he sent Moses and Aaron to rescue them from Egypt and to bring them into this land. But the people soon forgot about the Lord their God, so he handed them over to Sisera, the commander of Hazor's army, and also to the Philistines and the king of Moab who fought against them. Verse 10 says, then they cried to the Lord again and confessed, again, we have sinned by turning away from the Lord and worshiping the images of Baal and Ashtoreth. But we will worship you and you alone if you will rescue us from our enemies. Then the Lord sent Gideon, Beden, Jephthah, Samuel to save you, and you lived in safety. So what's this about? This is all about Samuel recounting in front of all of them. Gather everybody together. I'm gonna recount your history to you. From being freed from the oppressive slavery of Pharaoh and the Egyptians and given the promised land to the judges' cycle that I mentioned earlier. Idolatry, persecution, repent, delivered. Idolatry, persecution, repent, delivered. Over and over again. The reminder to everyone listening on that day, God is faithful despite your continued unfaithfulness, because it's who he is. And despite knowing that cycle, and despite living many of them in that cycle, here we are again. Verse 12. When you were afraid, so now he's talking to them in this moment. When you were afraid of Nahash, the king of Ammon, you came to me, said you wanted a king to reign over you, even though the Lord your God was already your king. Well, all right, here is the king you have chosen, Saul. You've asked for him. The Lord has granted your request. Now, if you fear and worship the Lord and listen to his voice, and if you do not rebel against the Lord's commands, then both you and your king will show that you recognize the Lord as your God. But if you rebel against the Lord's commands and refuse to listen to him, then his hand will be as heavy upon you as it was upon your ancestors. So now they have their king, even though verse 12 reminds them that they had God as their king. And I think what Samuel is implying and saying here is, when King Nahash showed up to persecute you, wouldn't it have made sense to repent and ask God to send a judge to deliver you like he has time and time and time again? Like, this is how it's been working. No. Not that. This time around, we want a king like all the other nations. So Samuel's vindicated. Yahweh is vindicated. God has granted what they asked for. Samuel does encourage them here and their new king Saul to obey God moving forward. Now we can read the rest of the story. So we can read this and then we can jump ahead. And what do we know? Well, what we know is that Saul disobeys God time and time again. That's where this is headed, in a surprise to no one. But this is what it says in verse 16. Now stand here and see the great thing the Lord is about to do. You all know that it doesn't rain at this time of year during the wheat harvest. I'm gonna ask the Lord to send thunder and rain today, a huge thunderstorm. And then you're gonna realize how wicked you've been in asking for the Lord for a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people were terrified of the Lord and of Samuel. Pray to the Lord your God for us, or we will die! Exclamation point. They all said to Samuel, For now we have added to our sins by asking for a king. Now for context, so we understand and appreciate the scene, you know, everybody's outside gathering all of these people together. Like, this incredible rain and thunderstorm is experienced by everyone. They're not in their home sipping a beverage while a storm blows through. They're in it. And this is a time, as it says, when it's not normally raining. One author said it this way: it's the equivalent of a snowstorm in Miami in April. Not entirely impossible, but very surprising. It was such a miraculous thing that the Israelites' response was what? Terror. They were terrified, it says. And the observational miracle of this storm leads them to repent. We have added to our sins by asking for a king. Pray to the Lord for us. And then Samuel says this, look at verse 20. He says, don't be afraid in the midst of their terror and the realization of their sin. Don't be afraid, Samuel reassured them. You have certainly done wrong, but make sure now that you worship the Lord with all your heart and don't turn back on him. Don't go back to worshiping worthless idols that cannot help or rescue you. They're totally useless. The Lord will not abandon his people because that would dishonor his great name, for it has pleased the Lord to make you his very own people. Verse 23, as for me, I will certainly not sin against the Lord by ending my prayers for you. So he's going to keep praying for him. I'm going to continue to teach you what is good and right, but be sure to fear the Lord and serve him, faithfully serve him. Think of all the wonderful things that he has done for you. But if you continue to sin, you and your king will be swept away. How about those verses? I told you there was some bad news and some good news. Samuel says, even though you've sinned, God's not going to forsake or abandon his people. Whereas the miraculous thunderstorm is this tangible reminder of their sin by asking for a human king when God was their king, these verses here that we just read, they show the steadfastness of the Lord in spite of their sin. And my encouragement to you today is this: only his steadfast love for us can keep us from total despair in regards to our sin. It's who he is. Paul says it this way in Romans 2. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? As I was praying and processing through this passage over the past couple of weeks, there's something that Samuel says in these last several verses that we just read that caught my attention. And as I thought about us, and as I thought about our time here together today, it made me pause and ponder. Look back at verse 21. Don't go back to worshiping worthless idols that cannot help or rescue you. They are totally useless. Don't go back to worshiping worthless idols that cannot help or rescue you. They're totally useless. Now, here in this story, no images or foreign gods are named in regards to the worthless idols that are super common as you read all throughout the Old Testament, images and foreign gods. But maybe here Samuel's referring to a different type of idolatry in this way. Maybe he's referring in this moment, since we're having this whole king conversation, the idol of human structure, the idol of self-rule. As the Israelites look to a human king to worship and lead them. And as I was praying through this passage, I did think, that's us at times, isn't it? Most of us struggle with idolatry. I'm convinced that we all struggle with idolatry at times. Idolatry means, if you're wondering, idolatry means excessive attachment or devotion to something. It would be a real simple definition. And we don't struggle with worshiping little statues on our mantle in our homes. or maybe in a temple somewhere. But do we find ourselves at times, oftentimes, with excessive attachment or devotion to something or someone other than our true King? Do you ever find your worth? Do you ever find your value in human structure or self-rule? Because I think it's easy at times to read through the Bible and you look at the lives of other people and you think, man, they are so missing it. How could they not see this? They're not the brightest, asking for a human king when they had God for a king. Silly people. But woe are we if we can't see ourselves and our tendency to do the same. Years ago, I heard Tim Keller, a pastor, author in New York City. I'm paraphrasing, but he said something along these lines. I thought it was so good. He said, "Idolatry is not simply the worship of bad things. Idolatry is taking bad things or good things and making them ultimate things. So whatever gives you your identity, whatever gives you your worth, whatever gives you your value, whatever gives you your significance, that's your idol. As a matter of fact, Samuel gives a couple of criteria to identify your idols. Look back at verse 21 again. It says, don't go back to worshiping worthless idols. And then look what it says, that cannot help you or rescue you. So let me ask my questions that I was asking just a moment ago, but I'm going to use Samuel's words. What do you think if you attained it, or maybe you have already attained it? What do you think if you attained it would make your life good? What would help you if you got it, as Samuel says? And what do you think would keep your life from being bad? What would rescue you, as Samuel says? And the truth is, if we're answering anything other than our King, then whatever we're saying or thinking or currently holding on to is useless, and it actually can't help you and it can't rescue you. A lot of times when I teach, I like to give us something to look at, to actually process and think about. Because sometimes I grew up going to church and it was like, yes, message time. And we kind of do the message thing and then strike back out the door. Maybe we took a note, maybe we didn't take a note, whatever the case may be. So something to actually ponder and think about. What are the common things that many of us look at to rescue us or help us? So here's just a list. They're going to put it up on the screen of what I would call potentially common idols: approval of others, money, retirement security, material possessions, politics, power, job, form or title, sex, sexuality, comfort, freedom, athletics, academics, education, audience, platform, ministry success, good works, marriage, spouse, children, safety, love, friendships, dreams and ambitions, talents, social status, work ethic, reputation. Now, this list isn't a bad list. I didn't just put up a bunch of bad things. I just put up a bunch of things that could be ultimate things. And that's what we have to constantly be asking ourselves. Have good things, sometimes bad things, become ultimate things? And you might be wondering, well, Jason, how would I know if these things are something not listed here that the Holy Spirit has brought to my mind is an idol? How would I be able to decipher that? Great question. Here are some questions that you can ask to help you identify potential idols in your life. There's 10 of them, but I want us to think about them. And by the way, if you're going, I got to jot all these down. If you go, we have a brand, I don't know if you've heard about this, we have a brand new app. And if you go to that app, Everything's on there. Sermon notes are on there. All these questions are on there, okay? If you want to grab them from there, you can do that. But you can also write them down if you want to write really fast or snap a picture. Here you go. Questions to consider. What do I tend to worry about most? What if I lost it would cause me to feel despair? What do I use to comfort myself when things go bad or get difficult or stressful? What do I do to cope? What are my release valves when the pressures of life grow? What do I do to feel better? You could ask this question: what preoccupies me? What do I spend most of my time daydreaming about? Or this: what makes me feel the most self-worth? Of what am I the proudest? For what do I want to be known? Another way you could ask is this way: who is the hero of most of my stories? Or this one's a good one to ponder. Early on in meeting someone new, what do I want to make sure that other people know about me? What do you write or post about the most on social networks? Two more. And I'd love for you to really think about all these, but these last two could be telling. What prayer, unanswered, would make me seriously question the goodness of God? What prayer, answered, would make me love God more or believe he loves me more than he does right now? All right, now that it's like super quiet and we've taken all the air out of the room as we ponder, let me say this again because I want you to hear what I'm saying. It's not that every answer you have to these questions is your idol, but it might be. My ask of you is, are you willing to ask the Spirit of God to tell you? Are you willing to be quiet long enough to hear? Are you willing to be humble enough to consider the possibility? I'm often identifying and will continue to identify idols in my life. And that can be during the course of a week. It can be during the course of a day. That's what I'm trying to, like, this isn't like, it can be in the course of a day. I go, what's going on with me today? Well, what's going on with me today is I've looked for something else to be my value, my significance, and my worth. I repent of that. Replace it with the sufficiency of Jesus. I'm getting ahead of myself. Because I did have one more question. What do we do when we're confronted with our idols? I actually think we see a big piece of it here in 1 Samuel 12. It's just these three words. Remember, repent, and replace. Remember, repent, and replace. So when we are confronted with our idol-making hearts, what we should do is remember the faithfulness of God. Like Samuel recounted for the children of Israel how faithful God had been. Why? Because it's who he is. How he had continually shown himself faithful to them, even in the midst of their unfaithfulness. Is that not your story? It sure is mine. Secondly, the encouragement would be to repent of looking to other things for our worth and our value and our significance. And you can see the Israelites do this. Well, pray on our behalf because we have surely sinned in asking for a human king. And then we should replace that idol with the truth of who we are in Jesus Christ, that he is our sufficiency. Even in the passage we looked at today, after telling them not to turn to idols, that they're totally worthless. They can't help you. They can't rescue you. Samuel says this about God in verse 22. Did you see it? I just want you to look at it again. Underline it in your Bible. The Lord will not abandon his people because that would dishonor his great name. And then underline twice right here. For it has pleased the Lord to make you his very own people. Remember God's faithfulness, repent of your idolatry, replace those idols through living in the reality that it has pleased the Lord to make you his very own. That's what we call gospel motivation for lasting life change. That's what we come back to time and time and time again. It is the intentional work of replacing our hearts, which are idol-making factories, I think as Calvin says, or whoever says that, right? And being reminded every day throughout the day of who I am in Jesus Christ. That he loves me and he has accepted me because of Jesus Christ. When we're tempted to look at stuff or others for ultimate affirmation in life, the gospel reminds us that in Christ we have received final affirmation from God who has declared us sons and daughters. That's the good news. When we're tempted to frame our identity around our achievements, the gospel reminds us that our accomplishments, divorced from who we are in Christ, they are nothing more than wisps of smoke that are carried off by the winds of time. The gospel speaks, the sufficiency of Jesus speaks to every corner of our hearts in every moment of our lives. But the work of killing idols in our lives is the work of the Spirit of God, but it is a work that he does invite us to participate in with him. That's what this morning is, as you consider these things. It's you participating in the killing of idols. Where we rehearse the gospel by committing the truths of God's words to our heart and to our mind. And we do that when we intentionally lift our hearts in worship to the God who has always been and forever will be faithful to us. When we come together, this isn't just about, oh, it's time to go to a church service. When we come together, it's an opportunity to be reminded of his faithfulness. Did you have a week? Did you have a day? Did you have a moment where you showed yourself unfaithful? Guess what? He will not abandon you. You are safe and secure in who you are in Jesus Christ. Be reminded of that today. This week, I looked at something else. I looked to someone else to validate me. It's all right. Repent of that and look to Jesus, who is your validation. God is so faithful even when we're not. God loves us even when we run after other things that we believe will love us. God remembers us even when we forget about him. Time and time again, we go after other gods, and time again, he comes after us and lovingly reminds us of the futility of chasing after empty things. Hey, friends, look at me for a second. He's not exhausted. Do you know that? I'm standing up. He's not weary about reminding you that he is enough for you. He's not ticked off. He's not doing it begrudgingly. So it's a safe place to acknowledge it. I close with these words from someone who walked with Jesus back in the day, his disciple John, who loved Jesus and whom Jesus loved. At the very end of 1 John, his closing words after saying everything there was to say this. These are the last words in the book. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Or as the NLT says it, which I also like, dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. Now, why would John say this at the end of his letter to his brothers and sisters in Christ? Because John knew. John knew his tendency. John knew their tendency. John knew our tendency. To have a king and yet still look to other things to make us feel valued, loved, significant, and safe. And friends, if we can't keep coming together as a church family and acknowledging other things that we have look to validate us and be reminded of who we are in Jesus Christ and what are we doing with our time. As a matter of fact, on the back end of this service, I would ask that you not get up and leave today. We structured the service in such a way that we could have a few more songs on the back end. Because I think it's in these moments that we have the opportunity to create space to actually hear from the Spirit of God, to at least ponder and consider if other things have crept in and we've bought into the lie that they could rescue us or help us. And to be reminded once again, not because he's exhausted with you, but because he loves you, that he is sufficient for you. Would you pray with me? Father God, in these next few moments, would you be so kind and so gracious through your Spirit to put your finger on anything in our lives, anything in our mind, that we may in the last, I don't know, decade, year, month, week, day, this morning, given our heart to validate us, to give us significance, to give us worth. And in your kindness, would you allow your Spirit to speak to our hearts and minds and remind us of the futility of those things that can never deliver on what it is that they promise? That it is you and you alone, our sufficiency, our worth, our value.